Good morning. It's great to have each one here and here, those who are listening by Zoom. It's good to be together. It's good to come and be able to worship and just focus our thoughts on the Lord this day. Let's take a few moments and just bow before Him with a word of prayer and ask Him to guide us as we study His Word. Father, You are a good God. We've been reading about this in Your Word. In this psalm of praise, You have blessed us with Your love, with Your mercy, Your steadfast love. Lord, You just continue to watch over us. You care for us no matter what is going on in this life. And I just trust that as we come here this morning, that our hearts were prepared and continue to be prepared more to lift up Your name, to glorify You, and that we would be a people who walk faithfully with You as a reflection of Your faithful love for us. So just lead us, guide us as we look into Your Word this morning and help us to understand how, despite the circumstances of life, we can find our joy, find our hope, find our peace in that relationship that we have with You. A very special relationship because of Your great covenant love toward us. So lead us, we pray, in this time in Your Word this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're returning the first of this year to our study in Genesis. You'll remember was over maybe a year ago. We were still in Genesis. We were studying the first 11 chapters. And it's an amazing history because it both explains our origin, the foundations of who we are, and also the function of how our relationship with God operates. And so that's why we're going back to it again. It's always good to go back to Genesis to figure out where it is that we've come from. We stopped at the end of chapter 11 when we were studying Genesis before, and it might have seemed kind of random, but it wasn't, because Genesis can be divided into two sections. And that first section, the first 11 chapters, it's talking about the world God created. And that's really our foundation. That's where we came from. That's how this whole thing started. And so it's good to go back and to understand those foundations. But then the second part, as we go into chapter 12 and following, we start to study the people that God created. A special covenant people. And that is why we're going back there at this point, back into chapter 12, to understand better the relationship that we have with God as His covenant people. We're a part of that covenant people that began back in Genesis 12. And I trust by the time we end this message today and our study in that chapter, we'll understand a little bit more how connected we are to what God was doing even back then. So think of it. The foundation of our relationship to the world history, what's going on here in time and space, and then this second part, the function of our relationship with God. But not simply in a historical sense. What we want to understand, we want to understand how that relationship started then, continues even now. And the principles and truths that we'll be looking at apply readily to our lives today. And I just hope that we can capture a little bit more of a sense of the love that God has for us. We read through that psalm in the ESV. Four times it says, His enduring love. Or no, His steadfast love. And I just hope that we get more of an understanding. We can capture the essence of this steadfast love that He has for us. A love that's not changing despite circumstances, despite even our own personal circumstances and struggles. He continues to love us. So this is going to be helpful for us, I trust, in our day-to-day life. And, you know, if we think about it, if we think about the foundation that we studied before This is something that everybody has a sense of. They have a sense of there is a deeper meaning, a deeper purpose to life, and that is why people are automatically religious. Even people who would say, I'm not religious, they have a religiousness to them. They're looking for meaning in life. They're looking for purpose. They want to have a hope that goes beyond this life. And we understand that when God created this world, he didn't just sort of get the ball rolling. He didn't just sort of throw it out there and go, well, let's see what happens next. He also requires from us that we be living in a way that when we meet him at the end of this life, that he can look at us and say, hey, they've been faithful people. He's given us something to do along the way. He has an expectation, but not simply that we live according to his truth, but that we live in a relationship with him. Now, I was thinking of this, and as I was studying this passage, it came to my mind what Paul said to the Athenian believers in Acts chapter 17, and it actually is a perfect bridge for us to get us back to Genesis, because when Paul is talking to the believers in Athens, you remember when he goes in there and he sees all of these statues to all of these different gods, and really we live in a world that's much the same. A lot of people are worshiping a lot of different things, even if they're not what they would call religious or spiritual people, they worship things. And he said to them, you know, I'm going to talk to you about the unknown God. And then he quoted some of their own poetry. And he talked to them about who God really was. He says in Acts 17, verse 28, he says, Here's a line from one of their poems. In him we live and move, we have our being, and even some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And we understand that God is the creator of all things, and in a certain sense, everybody is his offspring. We come from God. But then he says this, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He says, if we're talking about a real God here, it's not a God who comes from us, but we come from God. And how should that change our perspective? Verse 30 says, the times of this ignorance God has overlooked. The time, well, he's been ignored. While people have been living and doing and creating their own gods and doing whatever they want, he says, he's overlooked that. But he commands, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That man, of course, is Jesus Christ. And so we understand that these two things are so important that they're tied together. God being creator, forming the earth, forming this place where we exist, but also the idea, moving beyond simply there's a creator out there. There is a God. There is a higher power, to the place where we have a personal relationship with him. Well, how did that start? Where did it begin? It began actually before Genesis 12, but in a special sense, we see this particular, peculiar relationship where God stoops down to a person and loves them intently and shares in an ongoing journey with them. We see it spelled out very specifically in this chapter, beginning in this chapter. And so we look at it, we start to think about it. And I want to give you this illustration, this thought. Because, you know, when it comes to God having a relationship with Abram, we could say, wow, that's a really one-sided relationship. And we think of one-sided relationships as not a good thing. But you know, when it comes to a baby, a one-sided relationship is not simply a good thing, it's a necessary thing, isn't it? Because a baby can't wish itself into existence. And when they arrive here, they don't have the ability to take care of themselves. And they must rely on loving parents to protect them from themselves. So we can thank God for one-sided relationships in terms of our own existence here, that we had parents to take care of us. And really, this is what we see here when we look at chapter 12 of Genesis. The conception of a covenant people. God's calling for them to come after him, and then his compassion for them when they're even very inconsistent. So let's look at a few verses here, and let's start out with the first three verses. And it says, the title I put here is God Makes a Covenant with His Children. And this is what it says. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. These verses encapsulate what is known as the Abrahamic covenant. It's God's covenant with Abraham. And it's the account in the scriptures where God is speaking to Abraham and he names him as his own. He tells him, you are going to be a special part of my plan and I am going to care for you. But you think of it. If we're relating this covenant relationship to that of childbirth, a child coming into a family, there's a lot that happens before the child is in hand. Before we put a name on that child, we name them as our heir. There's stuff that takes place before. We think of it, even as parents, we know that we loved the child before they were ever born. We loved them when they were still in the womb. We were caring for them then. I mean, maybe the mother was eating a little extra special, eating correctly, taking her vitamins, her one-a-days that mothers need so their baby develops correctly. They were maybe caring for them in other ways. The husband becomes maybe more attentive to the wife. They were maybe making plans for this child, thinking, you know, what will this child be? What are we going to do to help prepare this child for life and so that this child will succeed in life? And, you know, we think about it. This is really what happened with Abraham. It didn't all start here in Genesis chapter 12. If we go back to Genesis chapter 11, we could read through, we can see the family tree of Abraham. We see how God was developing this family. We see how, well, Abraham, like an unborn child, oblivious to everything else, he was just sort of living his life in Ur of the Chaldees. God says, I'm going to choose this guy. I'm going to make my special nation out of this man's family. And he chose him. And God sort of began to develop things, and he called him out of that country. And we see even in the first steps, Abraham leaves the country with his father. He doesn't, you know, he's told to leave his father, his kindred, and his country. But he goes at first with his father. And he's got Lot hanging on for a while. And, you know, the stages are slow, but God is working with him. God is working through him. God is working, and here he tells him, this is what the plan is. You're going to be blessed. I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing. And we recognize the promise that he made to Eve, the promise that God made to Eve in Genesis 3. Remember where he said, your seed, through your seed, the world is going to be blessed. He's going to crush the power of Satan. We realize that that promise that went through Seth, the new son, and then in Shem, one of Abraham's sons, the Shemites or the Semites, is now found in Abraham. Abraham is the one who's going to bring that blessing to the world. And we see it's confirmed when we read the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, because it's a genealogy that begins with Abraham and ends with Jesus Christ. And so we realize that God has his plan. He's working out his plan. And there's a lot going on here. There's a lot that we could study. There's different directions we could go in. But the primary point that I would like us to note this morning, that the thing that God has been impressing on my heart this week as I've studied it, is this is God's doing. It's what he did. As I said that, I thought, this is God's doing, and it's marvelous in his eyes. That's from Psalm 118. The psalmist says that. And then Jesus, when he's here in the world, he says that. He repeats it a couple of times in the Gospels. It says, this is God's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. You know, just the idea that God is bringing salvation to this world, that God desires to have a covenant relationship with a people who don't deserve that relationship. We don't deserve that mercy. We don't deserve that commitment. But he says, hey, I'm going to work it out in a way that they can have a relationship with me. And so God has this plan in place, and he's working things out, and he kind of sweeps Abraham up in this. It wasn't something that Abraham was thinking, hey, I'm going to be a special part in God's plan. God reached down and grabbed Abram in this early stage of the history of redemption. And we realize that he also swept us up in his plans as well. If we know him, we're just at the latter stages of the redemption story after Jesus Christ came into the world. Same sort of thing. We didn't come into this world purposefully saying, I'm going to have a great relationship with God and I'm going to be a part of his plans and purposes. And you know, you think of it with Abraham, it was sort of like Abraham, through him, Christ is coming to the world. But isn't that the same with us, you and me? Christ comes to the world through us today. As we have Christ in us, as we are in Christ, we bring Christ to the world. And we're sort of swept up, you know, oblivious to all that God really did before. And all of a sudden he speaks to us and he says, you're going to be a part of my plan. And it's his doing. It's his doing. I think of those verses in John chapter 1 and verse 12. It says this. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. They were born, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Makes this three-point statement that it was nobody's will that we come to him, that we know God, that we have a relationship with him. It is primarily God's will. It is his doing. He was the one who reached down and plucked us out of this mess. And we begin to understand that we've been called to be a part of a family. And we understand this covenant relationship that we have with God is like being born into a family or being adopted into a family. We start to see all sorts of illustrations or images throughout the scripture where this covenant relationship that God has with people, where he looks on them, he fixes his gaze intently on them, he says, I love this person, I want to take care of this person, I want to have an eternal relationship with this person. We see how much of it has the language of human childbirth. I think back to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, the prophet that God used, that God loved and used at that point in Israel's history. This is what he said to him. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. The sovereign, holy, majestic God knew Jeremiah before he was even in his mother's womb. He knew the story. This God who's not bounded by time, not bounded by anything, knows who we are before anything. And then we think of what the psalmist says in 139. He says, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. He acknowledged God's hand even in forming his body. Romans 9:11 talks about Jacob being born. Jacob, he was the third in the line of the patriarchs, and he was somebody else that God worked with, and we really recognize with Jacob the undeserving nature of humanity in terms of God's covenant love. But God loved him, and it says before he was born, he hadn't done good or evil. He was chosen by God, that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And we understand that the relationship that we have with God is very similar to that of Abraham's. We've been chosen to have a relationship with God by grace in Christ. That word grace is a word that we don't use correctly a lot in the world today. And we were talking about this in Bible study on Thursday night, just trying to understand, comprehend the relationship we had. And we came on to this word rescue. You know, because a lot of times when we think, people say, oh, that person has been given grace, there's some idea that we have in our minds that we deserve it. And yet we don't. We don't. We have some idea that it was because of a person's goodness or their intelligence or their situation. Somehow they were worthy of grace, but that's not what grace is about. When we think of it, somebody who didn't do anything on their own to deserve it, weren't capable of, I think this word rescue needs to be thrown in there to help us conceive this fact that we were in trouble, we were hopeless apart from God's hand reaching down to us, apart from him saving us. And so I ask that you'd just consider this for a moment, that you would think this through with me, that as Abraham here in the history of mankind, in this early part of redemption history, God decided, I want to have a covenant relationship, a commitment. I want to commit myself eternally and everlastingly to this guy. It's the same thing he's doing to us. We're involved in the same thing. And actually in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, Paul speaks to those who are in Christ. He says, we share the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Can you be overwhelmed by this for just a moment? That just as Abraham was plucked out of his historical setting to be loved, especially by God, that is the same thing. If you are in Christ, It's the same thing that's happened to you. That God looked down and you were undeserving, but he said, I am going to love them. And all that's necessary, the wording that we get throughout Scripture, is that we receive that love. That we go, wow, thank you, God. We receive that love, and that receiving of love, that believing in him by faith, that he is there, that he loves you, transforms everything, transforms the way we want to live. It transforms the way we look at what we do. And of course, God doesn't just abandon us there after he says, hey, I want to love you. He gives us a calling. God gives a calling to his children, and it was mentioned here in these first few verses with Abraham, but he goes on to talk about it, or it goes on, the scriptures go on to talk about what Abraham did. He was called to have it be a nation, to be the beginning of a nation, and he was offered a country. And it says, so Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abraham took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, and at that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. For there he moved, from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord, and Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. And what we see is that Abraham received this covenant. He accepted it. And we see, we know he really received it because of the way he responded. He left. He went, he traveled, he started to go to this land to possess it. Now, I think about that, and I think sometimes you and I are like this. We read these Old Testament stories, and we go, wow, it was so concrete. We start to envy Abraham because, I mean, he had something specific that he had to do. And as his muscles ached and as the scenery changed, he knew he was obeying God. And we go, well, this isn't like the spiritual odyssey that we're on, where so often, you know, we get up in a day and we go, are we any closer to where we should be in our relationship with God? But Abraham, he knew, didn't he? He knew he was moving in the right direction. He knew he was going toward Canaan. But you know what? As you look through this, and as you study this, you realize that it was hard going for Abraham as well. He didn't know exactly where he was going. He'd not been there. God said to him, you're going to a place and I will show it to you. When we go back to the parent-child relationship, man, you think of the number of times that your parents said you wait and see, and how that drove us crazy as kids. We want to know. I mean, kids, they concrete things. They want to see. But then we have to wait and depend on a parent. Well, this is where Abraham was as well. He was waiting to see this land that God was going to show him. And long after Abraham got there, it seemed that he moved from one place to the other. Never quite sure, just camping out. And in fact, in Hebrews 11, it gives us some insight into this journey that he was on, and helps us to understand things were not just as settled and as concrete to him as we might have thought. It says in Hebrews 11:10 that he realized he wasn't actually going to a physical destination in this world, but to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder are God. He understood that Canaan was, you know, only part of the way there. That there was still much more beyond it that he didn't completely understand. And his journey was no less challenging than our spiritual journey, where we're to follow Christ, to walk in the Spirit. And we sometimes scratch our head and go, but what's that all about? How does that work? How? Here Abraham was, same sort of thing, planted down in a world and given tremendous responsibilities to connect with the world, more so than even us. He was to possess a land, and we see him, he's part pioneer, he's part explorer, he's part politician, he's a soldier at times, he's all of these things. And so it's no surprise to us that he receives this covenant, and he responds in following God's call on his life, and yet he struggles to maintain an absolute trust in this God who he's following. To trust, as we sang, to trust and obey. And really what we need to understand, and this is another important word in this message, that this relationship that we have with God is all about reliance. It's all about relying completely upon him. You know, we look at the first part of it where God comes to Abraham, makes a covenant with him. When he comes to us, chooses us, communicates that he's choosing us to be his own, there's a whole lot of trust that needs to happen. Because it's not something we can nail down, we can see, we can understand completely. We have to just accept this is God. He wants this. He says it will work. I know I'm not capable, but he says he wants to have a relationship with me. We have to rely on him. He calls us to do something, to go on a journey with him, to follow him through this life. And once again, we realize that we're wanting. We don't cut it. We're not faithful. We're not intelligent enough. We're not strong enough. We're not committed enough. And yet, he's called us. And so we have to rely completely on him and say, okay, I'm going to follow, I'm going to obey. And that is why it's not something that he just sort of maps out and says, do this, do this, do this, and you're there. It's in relationship with him. And reliance is built right into it. We have to trust in him. We have to walk with him. We have to stay in relationship with him to know that we're on track, to know that we're going in the right direction. And yet we see here with Abraham, as he strikes out, he believes God, he strikes out, he goes to Canaan, he's trying to settle where God wants him to settle, trying to do what God wants him to do. He fails to trust. He fails to believe. He fails to commit, and is the confidence that maybe he had in the fact that, hey, God chose me, becomes a self-confidence. And rather than saying, wow, God chose me, he was saying, God chose me. I can make my own decisions. And we see in this next part of this chapter, Abraham making decisions on his own. And yet God has compassion on his children. Let's read together. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there." He was trying to escape the famine. It made sense because it was a severe famine in the land. "And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they'll let you live. Say you're my sister.'" I wonder how he said that. "Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abraham. And he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants and female donkeys and camels." He was given all these gifts. And there's some things in there that we sort of go, wow, that's interesting, because Sarah was about 65 years old that time. She was recognized as a beautiful woman. And we start to think, okay, they lived a longer period of time then. This was sort of, maybe her 65 was our 30s, that sort of thing. She was well preserved, like my wife. And you just go, wow, this is, but why would he ever, and he says, "Say you're my sister," which in another sense, that was kind of true because they were close relationship. I think they were half brother, half sister, that sort of thing. And so you go, wow, what's he doing? How could this have ever turned out well? Why would he have ever said that? We go on reading, it says, "But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So Pharaoh called Abraham and said," I don't know how the Lord revealed it to him exactly, "but Pharaoh called Abraham and said, 'What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." God's curiously absent at the beginning of this part of the story. A crisis arises, and Abraham, who's entered into a relationship, a covenant relationship with God, Abraham, who's given a calling for God, where he needs to follow him, he all of a sudden starts making decisions on his own. Has this happened before? People in relationship with God making decisions on their own. We think about Eve and Adam making decisions on their own. We think after Abraham about Moses, about Joshua, Saul, David, any number of people making decisions on their own without God, when God has said, "I love you, I'm going to take care of you, I'll guide you." We think of you and I this past week, making decisions on our own without considering God. After he says, "I love you, I'll take care of you, follow me." And you know, we get into these situations where we call them catch-22 situations, where there's no good option. Usually the reason we get into those situations where there is no good option is because we, first of all, given up the first option, which is just trust God, rely on him, count on him. No, he will guide, he will direct, he is going to care for us. And we start to think for ourselves, and we start to believe that we can make the best decisions for our own good. And we see there in the story, that's all Abraham was thinking about, wasn't it? Come on, Sarah, just say this. Do it for me so I can live. And I say it again. I don't know how this could. He could have ever thought this would have turned out well. I'm leaving Egypt, and she's behind, and, you know, it just... But this is the worst thing. That instead of growing in our reliance on God, in our willingness to trust Him, in our understanding that we can trust Him, that He will take care of us no matter what, we start to rely more on ourselves. And that thing that we look at in this world is such a good thing, self-reliance. Oh, it's not a bad thing to know how to do things, to know how to take care of yourself. But if God is out of the equation, if we think just because we know how to do things in this world that we're able to take care of ourselves, then we're fooling ourselves. And we recognize the worst place we could ever be is if we are spiritually self-reliant, if we think that we're the ones with the answers, who have to make the decisions, who are going to lead and guide the way out of trouble or difficulty, challenges. And Abraham goes down into Egypt. He's willing to lie in order to protect himself. And he should have just been left there, shouldn't he? He deserved to be left there, wifeless, in Egypt. And yet God loved him. God made a commitment to him, made a covenant with him. And we begin to understand what it is that God has for us, the love He has, the mercy He has, His willingness to forgive. Yeah, we can look at our responsibility. We're called to receive the covenant. We're called to respond to His call in our life. We're called to repent when we fall in that commitment, when we fail, when we sin. But more than that, we see God's covenant love for us, His calling that He places on our life, and His absolute compassion. And we start to think that, yeah, we are those children. We are those infants who, yeah, we can't take care of ourselves. In fact, we'll only destroy ourselves if we're left to ourselves. We need a God who is our Father. We need His mercy. We need His guidance. We need His direction. We need His commitment to us. Another passage comes to mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says this, "My grace is sufficient for you." That's what God was speaking to Paul. Paul, who we think of as, man, if anybody was seemed to be self-reliant, seemed to be a guy who could take care of himself, he was a survivor. But he recognized his weakness. God knew his weakness, and he did too. He said, God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness and insults and hardship and persecution and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to recognize the relationship that we are in with you. The relationship you call us to be involved in. The relationship that you continue to have with us, even as we fail, as we struggle, as we sin. Lord, may we be overwhelmed today by how committed you are to us. By your patient faithfulness, your plans for us. God, you have been too good. And may we recognize how much we need that. We need your faithfulness. We need your long-suffering patience. We need your steadfast love. And may that only inspire us to continue to respond to all that you call us to do. And when we fail, Lord, when we struggle, when we start to depend on ourselves, turn away from you and fail, help us to be so ready to repent, to turn back to you, to renew our commitment, because you have said that if we confess our sins, that you will be faithful to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know the greater part of that plan, Lord. We know how that works. We know it's because of Jesus Christ. Because he paid for it all. We thank you for that great part of the plan. We ask that we would just continue to walk with you, to walk in obedience with you, to honor you as you deserve to be honored in this covenant relationship that you've made with us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.